Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
So we begin now for the next few weeks in Exodus chapter 20 as we come to the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments are fairly familiar, even if people may or may not know all ten by heart, but certainly even people in the world would know at least some of them. It is that familiar, these Ten Commandments that God is giving to the Israelites. Now, while we are not under the Mosaic Covenant, and we are not under the law, as we see even in the New Testament as Christians, inasmuch as the law of God points to universal truths about who He is and what He has established, we need to apply even the laws that we see under the Mosaic Covenant to our lives. Just one thing, though, that I want to just really emphasize when we think of the law of God, the law of God or the commands of God. The thing to remember is that the law of God was never to hinder the people or crush the people or to bring them to their ruin. That was never the purpose of the law. It is never the purpose of any of God's commands. In fact, the law of God and the commands of God are for human flourishing. And yet sometimes when we hear the word law and command, we cringe a little bit. We might say, oh, just give me the good news of Jesus. Don't give me all this law stuff. And perhaps part of the reason why we push back against the law and commands of God is because of our own sinful hearts, where we crave autonomy. We don't want anything or anyone telling us what to do and to live a certain way. And so because of that, we might view the law or commands of God as restrictive, as constraining. That these should be rules, you know, rules are meant to be broken. So, you know, just break them so we can be totally free. But I think we must first and foremost understand that the law of God and the commands of God are never a hindrance to human freedom, but actually the law and commands of God are meant to foster human flourishing. Listen to what David says in Psalm 19 about the law of God. Reading from Psalm 19, verses 7 onwards. David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the rules of the Lord are true and altogether righteous. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So David is talking about the law of God, like, and particularly in context, he's not talking about anything in the New Testament. He doesn't have the New Testament. He's talking about the Mosaic law and everything that is there. And he's saying it is It revives the soul. It makes the wise simple. It brings joy to the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It is sweeter than honey. And moreover, by it, your servant is warned, and as one keeps them, there is great reward. So the law is never a bad thing. It is never a restrictive thing to bring about the ruin of man. It is always for the flourishing and for the joy of man. So we need to keep that in mind as we get into these Ten Commandments. And then just principally, the law of God functioned in three different ways. One, the law of God, what it did was, it did expose sin. Another thing that the law did was it constrained or restrained evil. But then thirdly, as theologians in the past would say, it also showed the way of life. Like, this is how you are to live. This is the pathway of life. To live any other way is for your ruin. So you could think of it like this. So the law of God, the commands of God, are a reflection of who He is and a reflection of His standards and what He desires for mankind. But then when man cannot keep the law of God and the commands of God, it exposes the sin of man. So in that way, it exposes the sin of man. And there's also a sense in which it also restrains evil, because God says, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that. There's a moral law that He sets up to restrain evil in this world. But then, for those who are believers, for those who truly trust in the Lord and have put their faith in Him, the law of God now doesn't necessarily condemn. I mean, it does expose their sin, but ultimately, because they have put their trust and faith in Jesus, as they have put their trust and faith in the Redeemer, now the law of God becomes a way of life. Yes, it has always been the standards of God. But before, the person couldn't keep the law, so it exposed their sin. I can't keep it. And it said, you are guilty, you are guilty, you are guilty. But when a person comes to saving faith, this same law, the standards of God, the commands of God, are now a help in showing how you are to live your life as His people for the prospering of the people of God. So we must understand this is how the law functions. It is never restrictive to bring the ruin of mankind. It is meant for the flourishing of mankind, in as much as man would trust in God and trust in the Redeemer, and this becomes the pathway to life and the pathway to flourishing. And ultimately, it brings glory to Him as well. So keeping that in mind, let's now look at verses 1 through 3. Of Exodus 20. Now, before, God gives a single command. He begins by reminding the people of who He is and what He has done for them. And this is important for every generation of God's people. If we forget who God is, if we forget what He has done for us, we will totally miss the heart of the commandments entirely. If we just skip over this part of who is God and what He's done, and we simply rush to the you shall and you shall not, what then we risk turning God's commands into these arbitrary, cold, restrictive laws. And so here again, as we look at the start of Exodus 20, before giving any commands, God reminds the people of who he is and what he has done. And so that's our first point this morning, the God of the commandments in verses 1 and 2. The God of the commandments, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 reads, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." God begins by reminding his people, I am the Lord. Remember, as we've seen through the book of Exodus, that term Lord is the name for Yahweh. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. If you remember back in Genesis 3, at the burning bush, God revealed himself to Moses this way, as Yahweh the Lord. This is his personal covenant name. And when Moses kind of asked, you know, what shall I say about Yahweh? Yes, you are the God of our forefathers, but you know, I don't know you that well. How do I describe you? What did God say? How would you describe who Yahweh is? He said, I am who I am. Meaning, over there, God was saying that I am my own definition. That I cannot be compared to or defined by anything else other than me. I am equals I am. Yahweh equals Yahweh. God equals God. I cannot be compared to or defined by anything else other than me. I'm not like the gods of Egypt who were basically nothing. I'm not like man, sinful and mortal and unstable. No, I am the one true, unique Yahweh, the Lord, the eternal, self-existent, unchanging one. The one who needs nothing, the one who depends on no one, the one who exists in absolute perfection. I am the God who always is. I am who I am. I am Yahweh. But notice, God doesn't just remind his people that he's Yahweh, this transcendent God. Notice what he says again. I am the Lord, your God. This is covenant language. You know, God said in Exodus 6:7, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. So this is not a cold contract sort of thing that he's getting into, but it's like a wedding covenant. Where he says, I take you to be mine and I will be yours. You know, when the husband and wife, when they're getting married on that wedding day, they say, I take you to be my husband, or I take you to be my wedded wife, and I give myself to you. That's what's happening here. It's language of possession and belonging. It's intimate relational language. Where this transcendent God, Yahweh, is binding himself to a lowly people who have been slaves for a few hundred years. And God is saying, I am yours. I'm binding myself to you. I am your God. And then he further elaborates, I'm not just binding myself to you. This is who I am, Yahweh, and I am your God. But he further elaborates what he has done as well. So he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God is reminding them what he has saved them from. Egypt, if you remember, was the house of slavery. It was a place of sin and bondage and death. It was a place of the seed of the serpent, if you remember. That's who Pharaoh was. With that serpent right on his crown. It was the domain of darkness. It's where Pharaoh ruled over them and oppressed them. It's where false gods were worshipped. It's where Israel was not free to serve the Lord. And so God reminds them that this is what I've done for you. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of that place of slavery. Now, God didn't have to do that. As we've seen many times before, Israel was nothing special. They were no better than Egypt. There was nothing about them to earn favors with God. And yet here we see God is not ashamed to identify himself with these people who are sinners. The Lord simply, because of his grace and his love, chose them and redeemed them. And now he's binding himself to them, saying, I'm yours, I'm your God, and you are mine. You know, the way God enters into a covenant, into this Mosaic covenant with the Israelites, it's very much like how in those ancient days, powerful kings would enter into royal covenants with their subjects. There are similar elements here, where first the king would identify himself. I am king whoever, king of Persia, king Artaxerxes, or whatever. Identify himself, then that king would describe what he has done. And then he would spell out what is required of his subjects in that royal treaty that he enters into with his subject. But what would have really stood out here, though, to the Israelites, is that usually in those treaties in those days, the powerful king is usually the one who conquers by force. You know, he's kind of like, I've conquered you, I've smashed you, I've crushed you. And so his subjects, whatever this powerful king is entering into covenant with, they're just happy to be alive. And they're just fearfully saying, okay, I will submit to whatever stipulations you have. But in this covenant, it's the king of the universe who is, first of all, entering into covenant with these low-life people. But what he has done is he hasn't sort of conquered them and crushed them and sort of holding them at gunpoint and saying, you better submit to me. Oh, not at all. It is this king of the universe who has loved them and redeemed them and made them his people and is now calling them to just simply walk in his ways for their own good. So this covenant in itself would have been shocking for the Israelites to hear, because it was unlike any of those royal treaties or covenants that would have ever existed in those ancient times. So these are not, you know, the words of like this distant dictator. No, it's the words of the powerful yet personal and redeeming Lord of the universe. And a few things just to note, and even from verse 1, where it says, and the words that God speaks. What it's emphasizing there is that this is now this God, Yahweh, transcendent God, who is now in covenant relationship with them, who is their God, who he has loved and redeemed and binding himself with. It is this God now who speaks the word. As it says in verse 1, this is God directly speaking to the people at Mount Sinai. Now you might think, well, isn't that obvious? Well, to really emphasize it, it's not words through Moses or Aaron or anyone else. It is God speaking directly with them. And this is significant because this is the only time in redemptive history where God has spoken to an entire nation directly like this. In fact, God himself reminds the Israelites of this later on. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verses 32 and 33. Deuteronomy 4, 32 and 33. God says, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live?" So this is a very unique thing that God is doing with the nation of Israel. He's speaking to them directly, and it's showing both, you know, there's a sense in which it's intimate, but there's also a sense in which it's terrifying. In fact, by the end of this chapter in Exodus 20, the people will say to the Lord, "Lord, please don't speak to us directly anymore. Just speak through Moses. We can't bear you speaking to us directly." They say, "Speak through Moses," because God's words are majestic and holy as it thunders down from the mountain without any mediator. And so this direct encounter is showing that God is personal and intimately talking to his covenant people. He's coming so close, nobody in between in one sense. But at the same time, these words come from the very mouth of the holy creator and sovereign Lord of the universe. And so they're not just suggestions. They're absolutely authoritative. They're not mere man's words. They're not mere suggestions. They're authoritative words spoken by the sovereign Lord of the universe. And so when it says all these words God spoke, the implication is that all these words are coming from the very mouth of God. And therefore, all these words, all these commands are authoritative and binding. One other thing. Now, even though in the English Bible, when the Ten Commandments are referred to, it's just simply translated as Ten Commandments. In the original, it's actually just translated as Ten Words. So here, yes, you hear all the words that God spoke, but other times when it references, the English just smooths it over and just says, Ten Commandments. But actually in the original, it's still just 10 words. And that's not an accident, where the original says it as 10 words. It's actually very significant. And you say, why? Because this isn't the first time in redemptive history that God has spoken 10 words. Back in Genesis 1, as God created the heavens and the earth, the text repeats itself 10 times. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said 10 times. And each word, it brought light and order and life out of darkness and chaos. So these 10 divine words, it formed then a world that was good and beautiful and full of purpose. Then from that scene in creation, we turn to the opening chapters of Exodus. And we hear another set of 10 words. This time in the form of 10 plagues. And that too was no accident that there were 10 plagues. The plagues weren't just random acts of power, but they were, as we saw, deliberate acts of decreation. God was showing Pharaoh and Egypt what happens when creation rebels against its creator. He will decreate everything, where light will turn to darkness, where order will turn to chaos, where life will turn to death. And so in this way, Egypt became a land undone, a land decreated by God's judgment, and it became a place of ruin. And now here again at Mount Sinai, we encounter a third set of 10 words, these 10 commandments. And what's happening here? God is once again speaking into the chaos to create something new. He's creating now a people that are shaped and ordered by his word. A people that are set apart to live in holiness and to reflect his character, and so that they can walk in the fullness of life. So just like God's 10 words in Genesis brought a world of beauty and peace and flourishing and order, now his words at Sinai are meant to bring about a people now who will live in shalom, in holistic living, where they will thrive and they will flourish and there will be order, and all this order comes under the word of God. So it is in light of the fact of who God is and that he has loved them and redeemed them that he is now giving them these commands to obey, so that they can live as his people, ultimately for their own flourishing and ultimately for the glory of God. And one thing I want to note here is just the emphasis that is seen in what God has done and in the commands that follow. The emphasis is on who God is and his redemption, and the command follows from that. And this is something we are to see, that it is when we emphasize the goodness of God and who he is and how he has brought about redemption. As you emphasize that, and people understand that, and the people are captured by that, then the people will naturally then want to obey the commands of God. And you see this in Scripture. Romans 12:1 is a classic example. First 11 chapters talk about, you know, sin and how all have fallen short of the glory of God, and then how God has sent his Son, and through him there is now no more condemnation. So it speaks of the entire salvation, his whole redemptive plan that has come about in and through Christ. And then, starting Romans 12, it starts with, therefore, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as living sacrifices, so on and so forth. That you are to obey in light of God's mercies, in light of what God has done, in light of his love. Or 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, if I were to condense it, where the love of Christ controls us, so that those who live might not live for themselves. And so the idea is this, that we must present who God is and what he has done, And as people are captured by that, of who he is and what he has done, then flowing from that will come the commandments and the motivation to obey it. If you're thinking, so Benoy, are you saying that we don't really have to emphasize then the commands of Scripture? Is that what you're saying? Just to speak of who God is and what he has done? No, not at all. That's not what I'm saying. But there's a biblical pattern that is seen that is always the indicative what God has done in Christ about his love and his mercy and his redemptive plan. That comes first, and then therefore in light of that, now obey me, follow these commands. Book of Ephesians is another example. The first three chapters talk about what God has done in Christ. And then starting with chapter 4, then it says, therefore live this way in light of what God has done in Christ. So yes, we preach imperatives, we preach commands, but we preach them in light of hearts that are captured by who God is and what he has done in Christ. See, what happens when we emphasize the commands or the imperatives without the gospel, without the good news of Jesus? See, people will either become self-righteous or be crushed. That's what's going to happen. Think of a scenario like this, right? So you see certain commands in Scripture, and you see that you know you're not living up to that. And then sometimes the thinking can be, oh, this is what God calls me to live. This is how a Christian should live. What do I need to do? Oh, I need to quickly repent, and I need to keep living this way. Why? Because if you're not living this way, then you're not living like a Christian, and then your salvation is in doubt, and so on and so forth. And the whole process goes down that way. But you know, the problem with that is, and it is a small problem, but a significant problem. When people, even Christians, when they look at the commands of God and they see that they are failing, yes, we are called to repent. We're called to turn away from that, no doubt. But then if it's just turning from that and simply then, okay, now I've got to obey because I'm a Christian, there's a huge emphasis we're missing in the middle. What is that? The gospel of Jesus Christ. So yes, I'm not obeying God. I'm failing here. I need to repent. I'm turning away from my sin. But then what we are to do is run to the cross. Run to what God has done in Christ. And see the fullness of his love there, and his mercy there, and his redemption there, and be captured by that, so that then you are motivated and encouraged and even empowered by the Holy Spirit now to live for him and obey him. But when you try and obey devoid of the gospel, when you see the commands in Scripture, and it simply becomes, oh, I'm supposed to obey, I'm not obeying. And you've got this guilt, and what's driving you is simply guilt, it will just burden you more and more and more and more to the point where finally you say, I can't do this anymore. Because God's redemption and the good news of Jesus is nowhere in the picture. And so this is an important thing that we must realize. But then the other is also true. What happens if we just simply emphasize the redemption of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ without any imperatives? Then people begin to think, oh, obedience, I guess, is optional. It doesn't matter. Then they begin to abuse the grace of God. And the Christian and the church then loses its distinctiveness. It's holiness. It becomes just more like the world. And so it is important to see this properly, the commands and the redemption and the love and the mercy of God in his redemption. That's the starting point. That's the core of it. And from that flows the commands. And when we simply emphasize the commands without the love and the mercy of God in his redemption, in the Lord Jesus Christ, this becomes very burdensome. And ultimately, no one will be able to keep this. Versus when we emphasize the gospel, when we emphasize the love and the mercy of God and his redemptive plan in Christ, then the commands of God then really become like train tracks of how we should live and helps us to prosper. So I guess if you think of it like a train, you can think of the grace of God and the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ as the fuel. And then the commands of God or the law of God as the train tracks. The train is not going to run without the fuel. If you try and push it hard on those train tracks without the fuel, it will not run for too long. But you have the grace of the fuel of God's grace and love and mercy in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then now that train's going to just zoom through on those tracks. And it will stay on those tracks. It's motivated and empowered to stay on the commands of God. And so that's what we see here as well as God begins. His commandments to his people. He reminds them of who he is. He reminds them of his love for them and how he has redeemed them and how he is identifying himself with them even though they don't deserve it. And then in light of that, as they're captured by that, he's calling them now to live according to his commandments. And so now we come to our second point, the first commandment of God. That's verse 3. So the God of the commandments, and now secondly, the commandment of God, or the first commandment of God in verse 3. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." What God is saying here is, this is not like some ranking system. This is not about, you know, ordering different gods in rank. Where Yahweh is saying, oh, don't have anyone before me. I'm going to be number one and everyone else will just come after me, behind me. As though he's the first amongst other gods in this world. No, he's not just merely saying that. Demanding first place, he's saying, he's demanding that he have the only place. Literally, you can translate it as, you shall have no other gods before my face. You know, positionally, if you were to have somebody face to face, if you stand face to face with someone, I don't mean just in, you know, scripture talks about face-to-face as people meet God. I don't mean in a meeting sense, but in a positional sense. If one person is standing face-to-face, like even in a confrontation, for example, one person stands face-to-face and opposite the other person, positionally, what is that showing? That you are equal to that person or a rival to that person. So what God is saying here is, you don't put anything else equal in position to me. Don't put anything else face to face before me as though this is another equal to me. He's not just first among many, he is the only one. In fact, this is a reality that is seen even in Genesis, right? Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God, or Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And the same word, Elohim, is used here in Exodus 23. You shall have no other Elohim before me. So it's really just affirming what is seen in Genesis 1, that there is only one Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created everything. And there were not many Elohims there, just one Elohim. The rest are pretenders. All others, so-called gods, are empty, powerless, and vain. There is no one else equal in position with Yahweh. Now, this would have been, a radical command in those days. Because in those days, every nation had multiple gods. It was a polytheistic society. In fact, not just nations, even families would have their own household deities as well, along with the national pantheon of gods. But Yahweh is saying, I'm not going to be added to a pantheon of many other gods. No. See, the problem that Israel would have, and it would be a universal problem for them, is that it's not that they would completely forget the Lord, even when the Lord says, you have forgotten me, and so on and so forth. It's not that they would completely forget the Lord. They would have some sort of mental assent to the Lord, but they would also bow down to other idols. There's a sort of, yes, we will serve Yahweh, but we will also offer devotion to other gods. Listen to how one theologian explained this, quote, he says, the fault with gods people has always been, the fault with God's people has always been that little and. The Lord is fine, but we want the Lord and Baal. The Lord and Asherah. The Lord and money. The Lord and social respectability. We're quite happy to have God in our lives, just so long as he fills only one part of our lives. Close quote. God is saying, no, I will not have anyone in equal position with me. Now, the same theologian, he gives a good analogy with regards to this, and I just want to read it out. He gives the analogy of how you can't have a sort of both-and relationship, say, for example, in a marriage relationship. So he says this. Suppose a husband came home and said, honey, it's good to see you. I want to introduce someone who is very special to me. Don't get me wrong, you're also very special to me. But I've met someone else. She's lovely, and I'm going to spend some time with her, but also a lot of time with you. I just want to let you know that some nights, I'm going to be with her instead. I think the two of you will get along really well. You'll be great friends. You both mean so much to me. Then he goes on to say, what would a wife say in this situation? Oh, that's great, dear. I'm honored that I can be a part of your life. Says, hardly. The wife would say, it's me or her. Make up your mind. And if the wife were to say that with a great deal of passion, would anyone think she was being cruel or proud, unfair or intolerant? No. We would say she's just being the sort of wife she ought to be. She has every right to be jealous. And we'd be concerned if she wasn't angry. Some relationships are meant to be either or, not both and. And marriage is a relationship that demands forsaking all others. And then he says, so it is with God. So it is with God. So when God says, as we think about it, when God says, no other gods before my face. Yes, on the one side, it is talking about that sort of loyalty. That if you were to put it positively, you would say, therefore you should be devoted to me only. In fact, this will again come in the law as well in Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5. This is what Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 says. Hear, O Israel, we read part of it, this is part of what we read this morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. What is the logic of what is being said there? There's only one God. Not many gods, and even within himself, yes, three persons, but still one God. And so if there's only one God, then you shouldn't have a compartmentalized heart. Because if there are many gods, yes, you segregate your heart and compartmentalize your heart and give it to all these other gods. But precisely because there's only one God, you should be absolutely devoted to this one God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then even beyond the devotional aspect, because of who God is and what he has done, it comes down to even the basic reality of who God is. That he alone is the creator of all things. That he alone is the redeemer of his people. That he alone is the Lord of heaven and earth. Everything he did in Egypt and even to bring them out to Mount Sinai was revealing this truth. There is only one true living God. There is no other God. Everything else is a lie. And so it speaks even to that. But I think even beyond that, there's even a grace of God that is seen here. As he says, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall be devoted only to me. Yes, because he has loved you, you shall love him with all your heart. Because he is one, you shall be fully devoted to him. And he alone is God, and there is no other. And so for us to turn to anything else other than God is for our ruin. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verses 2 through 8. Psalm 115, verses 2 through 8. What should the nations say? Where is their God? Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. They have noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel. They have feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. And listen to this, verse 8. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Did you hear that? Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. The principle is you become like what you worship. What is an idol? An idol is nothing. It has ears but can't hear. It has mouth, can't speak. It has eyes but cannot see. It has hands but cannot feel. It has feet but cannot walk. It is nothing. It is dead. It is lifeless. So when men turn away from the one true living God, the source of life, to that which is dead, to that which is nothing, and they hook themselves to that and bow down to that, they start becoming more and more dead, even spiritually speaking. And ultimately, it will lead to their ruin. You become like the idol that you worship, a worthless, lifeless thing, becoming more and more deadened. Where then you will have ears, but will not hear the word of God. You will have eyes, but will not see the glory of God. You will have hands, but will not savor the loveliness of God. And you will have feet and not the walk the way of the Lord. You will become more and more ruinous, and ultimately it will be your damnation. Just like the idol, which is nothing, lifeless, and death. When you disconnect yourself from the one true living God, the God of life, to that which is death, to that which is nothing, that is what is bound to happen. And yet, you know, Isaiah 45 says, Isaiah 45, 21 and 22, just the last part of 21 and 22 reads, where God says, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So this first commandment, really, it's about being devoted to the one true living God. To be singularly devoted to Him and not turn to anything else for our own good. You know, when God says, you know, have no other gods before me, he's not, even in that statement, he's not acknowledging that somehow there are other deities. He's simply speaking from human beings' terms, where people treat as ultimate things and people and bring them equal in position with God. Not because he thinks there are other gods. But he's saying this for the sake of mankind, and he understands the sinful heart of mankind. They can bring up things to the position of God. And so he says, you shall have no other gods equal position with me. See, in those days, gods were tied to fertility and war and harvest and wealth and so on and so forth. And so today we, generally speaking, at least in this culture, we don't bow to stone idols or wooden idols. But what we do bow down to is money and career and relationships and technology and entertainment and politics, and the list just keeps going on. But to think when God says, you shall have no other gods but me, this is, yes, he is a jealous God, but it's not petty jealousy. It's because he truly loves us. Because he knows if we turn, there are no other gods, but we will make up these gods out of the sinfulness of our own heart. And we will give it due importance and bow down to it in the way that we are meant to bow down to the one true living God. And when we do that, it will be for our own ruin. I mean, just think of just even certain things. The idol of approval. When you live where you want to be approved by everyone, what does it finally lead to? Complete insecurity. When it's idol of success and significance and you're just going about, no taking breaks, no nothing, ultimately it'll lead to some sort of burnout. Idol of control. In any situation, you need to have control over it. And when that doesn't happen, what happens? Anxiety. And all these idols, pleasure, comfort, all these other things where we turn to people or things thinking, this is what's going to give me most pleasure. This is what's going to give me most comfort. This is what's going to give me most security. This is what's going to give me most peace. And so because those things have become idols, then we will do anything to get that. It consumes us. It's all we're thinking about, and it rules our life. And then when we don't get it, we will sin to go and get it. And that's a quick way to think of what are some of the idols in your life. Oftentimes when we get angry, just ask yourself, what is it that you want that you're not getting at this point? That's just a subtle idol there. But God says, no, they will not bring you the comfort and security and the joy and delight and even save you. Only I can, so turn to me and be fully devoted to me. All of us have broken the first commandment. In different ways. Then what's the hope we have in living out this first commandment? Well, because of what God has done. In John 1:1, we are told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that phrase where it says, and the Word was with God, literally that can be translated, and the Word was face to face with God. The Word was face to face with God. Do you see the connection? That this Word is equal in position in who he is with God. In this intimate relationship as he is with God, face to face with God. So the very thing that is forbidden in Exodus 23, to place another God before the true God, then finally, is fulfilled in Christ as he stands face to face with the Father. Christ is not some rival deity. He doesn't compete with his Father. He reveals him. In fact, he is the radiance of the glory of God. And that is what the incarnation is. where the second person of the triune God takes human flesh. That's not a rival deity. This is true God now, equal in position with God, now taking on flesh. Where now Jesus is God himself in flesh. And this Jesus kept this command perfectly. In fact, even in the wilderness, when he was tempted to worship Satan, how he replied was by quoting this command. He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And so Jesus, God in human form, then lived a life that is totally devoted to God, that you and I fail to live. And then on that cross, he died for idolaters like you and me, and took the penalty that idolaters like you and me deserved. On the cross, he died as one who was cursed for our idolatry. And then he rose again so that all who would put their trust in him would have their hearts reclaimed from these lesser gods, and so they can be devoted to the one true God and love him in and through Jesus Christ. And so here's what I would say in conclusion. What we see in this first three verses: God shows himself in who he is and what he has done. That is the motivation. That is the fuel. That is the empowering to obey God's command. And what is the command? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why? Because there is no other God than him. There's no one equal in position but him. You say, but I fail. I so regularly fail. Yes, you will fail. But the whole point is, the second person of the triune God in the person of Jesus has succeeded. He fulfilled this command. And in him, as you fail this command, you run back to him, run back to the cross. Remember that he died for you on that cross as an idolater, so that you could be redeemed from the lesser gods of this world. And having been encouraged, having been empowered by the Holy Spirit, then with confidence in this triune God, then you say, "Lord, as you're working in me, help me to live each day and help me to love you with all my soul and my strength till my dying breath." Because for us to turn to any other gods would be both a lie and ultimately for our ruin. But for us to turn to the one true living God is for our good and ultimately for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you, we praise you for who you are. We praise you because there is none like you. There is none who can compare to you, precisely because there is no other God. All the gods of this world are simply imaginations and created things from man's perverted heart. You alone are the true and living God. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we recognize that we fail to live lives fully devoted to you. And yet, Lord, we thank you for what you have done in the person of Jesus as he died on the cross for us. And so, Lord, recognizing that, even as we fail and we repent of our sins of not loving you as we should, help us to be encouraged because Jesus took our place and obeyed this command on our behalf, to realize that we are forgiven of our sins, present, past, and future. And now we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live lives devoted to you. And so, Lord, we pray that till our dying breaths, that we would not be distracted by the things of this world, but that we would be fully devoted to you, ultimately for our good and ultimately for your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.